Revelation chapter 2. I have to be honest with you, I come with a heavy heart. The Lord has laid a significant burden through this message and through preparation. The application, I think I'm led in the Lord in it. And I feel that as I've sought the Lord, that He has confirmed that very clearly. This is a challenging letter to this church. And it's something that I know is going to be hard for us to hear, hard for us to receive, and yet something that we need. I quite honestly have to be honest with you, I don't even have the time to get through this whole letter. I'm going to try. So I don't have time to put caveats behind all that I'm saying. And so there may be some things that may sound imbalanced, may sound out of line. I'm only going to trust that through a continuation and hearing God's word from this pulpit, that you will get the right balance in these things. But I don't think we're going to get the right balance if we don't hear what this message is for us. And if we don't believe and have this burning in our hearts, we won't have the right balance. For we won't have the mind of Jesus Christ. Because we've looked at several different churches so far. We saw a church that was teaching the right things, doing the right things. A great challenge for us in terms of us as an independent fundamental Baptist church, that we could be like that church of Ephesus. We're doing everything we're supposed to do. We're taking a right stand. We're trying to live our lives right. And yet we don't do it with a heart and love for Jesus Christ. And then there's the church of Smyrna. Church that does not need rebuke, but needs comfort. Because they have and are going into suffering. And we saw how the Lord commanded them not to fear the things that they were going to be suffering, but be faithful to the Lord unto death. And that's a good challenge for us, because we never know when suffering is going to come in this country. And we've seen how the things that have protected us for so many years, centuries in this country, are being attacked. And it really is just a matter of time before things change in this country. So we turn to this church, Pergamos, and we see that the Lord has something good to say about them, and He also has something to critique about them. And that's an interesting aspect, because we might think, when it's that bad, how can the Lord say anything good about them? And when you look at the good, you say, boy, that good is so good, how can He find any fault with them? They have a testimony. They have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His name. They have suffered. He commends them. But they're also a church in great danger, because there's false doctrine that has come in to bring them to compromise. And what are they going to do with this false doctrine? And I think there's an aspect, there are churches, and this is true for what was true in Pergamos back in the first century, but there are churches like this today. There are churches like Smyrna today who are suffering. There are churches like Ephesus today, Orthodox, going through the motions. There are churches like this today, like Pergamos. And so the best thing we can do is understand what God says about Pergamos. And the best that we know and understand these words, then we'll be able to understand how to make the application to our day. I'm going to try to do my best to make that very clear. So as it is important, it's neat for us to kind of work through and remember, understand what these cities are like. And I'm really enjoying this, kind of doing some research and studying about the cities. So let me show you this city. This is Pergamos, the ruins of it today. It was high. You can tell that it's up on a mountaintop. It's 1,000-foot elevation. This is called the Acropolis, or the city on high aspect of there. There was a powerful military kingdom, and you can see why. It had been hard to conquer. And they ruled this region for a long time in the BC era, up to the Romans. There was a peaceful transfer of power to the Romans, and they submitted, handed over their kingdom and authority over to the Romans, and they had prosperity. And because of it, this was the capital city of Asia Minor. Not Ephesus, with all of its trade and commerce and great trade routes and everything and its importance, though it had a significant place towards Rome. Not Smyrna, that was a very beautiful city. It had a great loyalty to Rome. Remember how they took the coats off their back and was going to give it to the Roman soldiers to try to help them? They had a great, but this city had some was of political importance in its, and so you can imagine, I just want to show some pictures and things of a little bit closer up of those aspects. You can still see the pillars standing today. You can see the Greek style and what it would have looked like. You can kind of get a chance to see some of the amphitheater looking out over a huge valley. I mean, what an amazing aspect. That's the modern city there in Turkey. Bergamon, I think, is the name of it today. They actually, the Germans came in and excavated some of the things that took place, and there was a humongous altar. 150, the complex is 150 feet on which it stood. It was raised up, and they actually have it taken back and reassembled in Berlin today. Not the whole thing, but the front of it. And you can go there, and it's in a museum, which is interesting enough, they called it the Museum of Pergamum. And so I give you some pictures from that. You can see that this is a 30 feet of stairs rising up to a colonnade of pillars that would have gone on either side, all the way around the front and then the back, sticking out over these things. And you can't see, it's too blurry, and probably most of the, it's probably good that you can't see it. There's these 7 to 8 foot tall images of gods and beasts and a battle scene that's taking place. Happening, and it's kind of commemorating a victory of early Pergamus kings. And yet it's pictured as the gods are battling and all these type of things. And that would have gone around the entire thing. The architecture would have been superb and sublime. It was amazing. It was a massive altar to Zeus. We'll come back and look at that. They had a huge library that actually rivaled the one in Alexandria, Egypt. Over 200,000 books. Crazy to think all that knowledge and everything that was assembled. And this was back in the day when everything had to be written out by hand. It was getting so big and so popular that Egypt said, we're not going to send you any more paper. And they boycotted sending paper to Asia Minor. And so actually they developed the techniques of parchment. And so parchment paper actually comes from the word Pergamum to make that. So they actually used skins and really perfected the art of that because of their... So this was a place of... Can you think of a capital city? You go to the people that are in the capital, and there's a little certain air about those people, right? You go to Berlin, go to Paris, go to London, go to Washington, D.C., go to Topeka... They're a little bit different folks up there, right? They've got a certain air. There's an importance about that. There is, in this city, they would have had the air of the connections to Rome. They were a tight-knit group up on this huge mountainside. They were protected. They were smart. They were intellectual people, if you wanted learning. But there was also, this was the place of medicine. In fact, they had a temple that was the Greek god of healing, and this was his temple here in Pergamum. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit more about that because he comes pretty significant. In fact, the symbol for medicine today comes from this Greek god. So if you wanted to be healed, if you wanted to get some ailment taken care of, you wanted to learn in medicine and all the things that went along with this, you went to Pergamum. This was a place of great importance. It was an aspect. Here's an artist's drawing of what it might have looked like. Pretty cool to see all these people. I want you to get a sense of the people and the ethos and the feel, and think about what it would have been like to live in this city. They were united. They were one clan. They were one group. Here is a computer animated aspect of another aspect. You can kind of see the altar to Zeus is actually down. It's on a very flat place there. You can see where the stairs would have raised up and the two columns, not the tallest part, but over on the right side there. And so that's where the location of that altar was at. So it was on an elevated place. And the smoke would have been ascending from that continually, as sacrifices were being offered. This is the city of Pergamum. It was so unique in that it was a capital city. They were given the right and authority to execute people. Rome, in dictating its power, like for Jerusalem and things, the Jews could not kill Jesus. The Romans said, no, only we can execute people. That was part of them showing their dominance. Pergamum was so loyal to them, they said, no, you have the authority to execute anyone you want to. And that becomes very significant as we look at how Jesus Christ introduces himself in verse 12. So he speaks to this angel, the messenger, to the church of Pergamus. And he wants to write to him because he needs to take this message to this church so that they hear it. And he says, these things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. This is revealing something about the character of Jesus Christ. I think about this as we go door-to-door knocking. I try to knock on someone's door, and I try not to look like a robber, okay? So you have to learn certain techniques. You know, I'm not looking through their blunt, their window, are they home? You know, try not to do anything suspicious. In fact, I don't even look at the door. I let someone look at me first before I look at them, to kind of let them have the upper hand. I'm not standing there looking at their door. So someone knocks on your door. You look through the peephole, and they're standing there with a birthday cake. Like, oh, right, yeah. It's my wife's birthday. You're like, hey, this is what they hold in their hand. Or let's say they've got a vacuum cleaner beside it. All right, you may not answer the door. You kind of know what's going on. Let's say they have a weapon drawn. Kind of change your demeanor about this visit. Let's hope it's uniform, even still, it doesn't matter who they are. If they've got a weapon drawn and they come to your door, this is serious. This is ready for some serious confrontation. Jesus looks at this church and says, I want you to remember one thing about me, and I've got a sword. If Jesus were to walk into the back of this auditorium to come to meet us as his church, and he comes in with a sharp two-edged sword drawn and ready, we would say, whoa, dear Lord, what do we need to do? How do we need to respond to get your favor? Because he has a weapon drawn, and it's a sharp. I think it's fascinating. It mentions a sharp sword. It's ready for battle. This is pointing to the fact and reminding us that Jesus Christ has judicial authority as a warrior king. Do you know the other place where this sword is mentioned? Of course, it goes back to chapter 1. He was described with a sword in his hand. We didn't think that much about it, but now this church really needs to think a lot about it. Because this is the church, this is the place in Revelation chapter 15. It says he is going to come when he comes back to face all of the armies at Armageddon. And it says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that should smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierce and wrath of the Almighty God. And on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Is there any doubt in our minds that the one who carries the sword is the king? He has the authority as a warrior. He's going to come back and smite this earth. This is part of the opening picture that God wants us to know about the hero of his story, Jesus Christ. So this is what this sword is meant to indicate. You know, Pergamon had the power of a sword. You know, the Romans chapter 13 talks about submitting to authority. It says in that passage that God has not given to the government to carry the power of the sword in vain. What is the use of a sword? Not for spanking. Sword was execution. It was elimination. It was exercising the authority of a judge. And Jesus Christ has that authority. And so we realize that he is coming. This sounds like confrontation. He's here to confront a church. But before he confronts that church, he gives them some commendation. And so we might, if we identify churches or us or the individuals with this, don't get to the place where we think that these type of churches do not have some reason to be commended. The first thing he mentions here, he says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. I'm going to give you the Greek word, and you tell me the English word that comes from the Greek word. This word for seat is thronos. What English word comes from that word? All right, we got some sarcastic. Good. I think it became pretty clear to everyone's mind. We're talking about throne. Where you could look at this as saying Satan is not just, oh, he dwells there. This is a place of authority for him. This is a place where he sits exalted. He is worshipped. He is adored there. And there is a church who lives in that city. You know what cities can take on? Characterizations that they're known for. For their vices, for things that take place. You think of Paris. It was a place that was known for pushing the edge in immorality and fashion. And it's been like that for, probably still like that. I don't know much Paris of today. How about Las Vegas? Does the city have a certain connotation? New Orleans? New York City, Chicago. We can name cities, and cities have a certain connotation with them. And he said, there are cities today where Satan's seat is. He's got a stronghold there. I think there's an aspect from things that we see that Satan wants a stronghold in Fort Scott. And that's becoming more and more evident and open. We have the first opening since I've been here of a satanic shop on our main street. There's places where Satan is worshipped in Fort Scott. Literally, he's worshipped. Sacrifices, whatever, are being offered to him. This is wicked. We can live in a place where Satan's seat is, where he sits enthroned. This is a stronghold of authority. He has sway in this city. What about this city that was so unique that he would call it this? Well, there's some interesting aspects. You can go to that altar to Zeus. See, all the Zeus was the chief pagan god, and there was this altar that was being offered up, and this incense and these sacrifices were being offered. This was a center place. Do you know that the altar of the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, was the place where God dwelled? The place where the blood was sprinkled upon his seat, the mercy seat, that was the throne of God. So it may have very well been, as they look at this pagan place of worship and exaltation, no greater altars. I've got a little aspect to show inside of how it would probably have been a covered aspect, and then inside there would have actually been two massive 90 by 90 feet square altars inside there for Zeus. You can see that smoke rising up, and this is the place where Satan sits enthroned upon his altar. Here's a picture, couldn't get one that didn't have a big old smudge mark on it, but just to give you a picture, what I like to see of these is to help see the hustle and bustle of the people and the commerce that would have been going on around this. And this was a normal aspect of what people had been doing. But then there was the temple to Asclepius. There we go. That sounds more right. Maybe I'm not saying that exactly. This was a god who was the god of healing, and he was symboled as a man, a bearded man, who had a pole. And if you look up the images of this, they're not one uniform image for him, but the thing that was common to all of these images, he had a pole, and there was always a snake wrapped around that pole. Here's an image of Asclepius. And what happened was, if you wanted to be healed, you went to his temple that was high up on the Acropolis, and it was filled and maintained with thousands of non-poisonous snakes. And your job was to sleep in the temple, and you were praying that during the night, one of those snakes would slither across you, and the god would have touched you, and you would have been healed. And so this was a hub for all things medicine, and it just developed over 2,000 years. That symbol for medicine today has a pole with a snake wrapped around it. Very fascinating. You know what? There were several Christian stonemasons, for probably 50 years after this message was written, who were executed. Why? Because they would not make a stone image of the god of Asclepius. Did you know that on your coins, they would have snakes on their coins? On their pillars, they would have images of the stone. They would carve the snake. Wherever you were looking around that city, you would have been like worse than Pittsburgh, and not the gorilla. It would, through this city was known for its image of the snake. Think about, how does the Bible portray Satan? Revelation, he is the great dragon. He's called that old serpent from the garden. They were trying to have the god of this world heal them. And so can you imagine, they were in a place where they would have said, this is like Satan's capital. He's worshipped on every hand, at every place. But you know what? There's something else even beyond all this that might even be more compelling for why this was. This was the first place in Asia Minor to worship the emperor of Rome. Now, this took place, we know, in Smyrna. And we talked about how they had to burn incense to the Caesar. And they had to say Caesar was Lord, and by worshiping their gods and Caesar as a god and claiming him a god, they could actually get a little certificate that said that they were loyal to the government, and then they could go and participate in society. That was one day a year in Smyrna. Christians were in danger of this every day in Pergamum. They were so loyal to Rome that they were given the opportunity to build three different temples over the years, and they became known as the temple warden, or the temple literally sweeper, the guardians of worship of the emperor. Now, they don't live in Rome, but they're a place of rah, rah, Rome. The Caesar is God. In fact, Domitian, during this period in which John was writing, he said that all official proclamation had to address him as Lord Divine. If you don't call me by my appropriate title, Lord Divine, God, you do not get your letter heard. You can be executed. Now you think about this, but this is what governments tend toward, and that is the exaltation of a man. This may be hard for us to understand in our country, but all we have to look back is a few years and look at Iraq with Saddam Hussein and see the kind of loyalty that he demanded, and his images and his statues were everywhere. And his pictures could not be wrong. How about Mao Zedong? How about Stalin? Do you know that the way that the world is going and Satan's plan and his movement is always to exalt a man to power that will rival the place of God's man, Jesus Christ? In fact, that's the plan that Satan has in the end. He's actually so much like Jesus Christ in his power and authority and being worshipped and people sacrificing and treating him as if he's God that he's actually called him the Antichrist. He's treated just like Christ should be treated, but he's the total opposite. He's the devil's man. Mao was the devil's man. Stalin was the devil's man. Castro, the devil's man. You can see by how they act, the despotism, the wickedness, the oppression. And this is where this was Rome, as they ascended in power, they were getting to this place where the loyalty to the government and the loyalty, it was encompassed into how you worshiped. Can you imagine a little church living where Satan's seat is? Oh, that's powerful. I feel sorry for these little people. You know, there's some places on earth filled with paganism, filled with witchcraft. There was a missionary who came back and said, and he was talking to one of the people, and he said, in my village, the missionary was being told to the missionary, half of the people are demon-possessed in my village. The question was, how do they knew that? Because we know their names. They cry out in the village. We all hear them. We know when they're possessed. We know when the demon has them. I'm talking about living in a place where Satan is controlling. Satan is working. You know, Satan has a foothold in America. Satan is working. And we're going to try to identify to some degree how he's doing that. But you know what? This church remained faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the place of all that pressure, in the place of all that potential for suffering, he says, thou hast held fast my name and not denied my faith. Even in those days where an Antipas was my faithful martyr. They had to declare, Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me read to you. This is in Pergamos. It's right in the middle of Asia Minor, up from Smyrna, up from Ephesus. Up here is Bithynia. There was a man whose name was Pliny the Younger. He was writing to Trajan just about 10 years after the writing of this letter. Let you hear a Roman governor writing back to another. He says he's wanting advice. Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have followed the following procedure. I interrogated them as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed said, I'm a Christian. I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered, executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. They were executed because they were just stubborn. They wouldn't change their ways. They had to say Jesus is Christ, is the Lord. Soon, accusations spread because of these proceedings, as usually happens, and several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, that's the Roman image, which I ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with the statue of the gods, and also cursed Christ. None of which those who are really Christians can, it is said, be forced to do. It is said that a Christian cannot be forced to curse Christ. I believe that's true. These things I thought to be discharged. Other names by the informers declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been or had ceased to be some 3 years before, others many years, some as much as 25 years ago. They all worshipped your image and the statutes of the gods and cursed Christ. Can you imagine? People that had claimed to be Christians, that attended worship services, when put to the test, they offered the incense, they cursed the Lord Jesus, and they were set free. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god, and bind themselves by an oath not to do some crime, but to not commit crime, fraud, theft, or adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor refuse to return a trust when called upon them to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and assemble again to partake of food. We know what that was, the Lord's Supper. But ordinary and innocent food. Of course, remember the accusations against them, that they were cannibals. They ate human flesh, the body of Christ. But it was they understood it to be common, ordinary food. Even this, they affirmed, they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in ordinance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but depraved excess superstition. I therefore postponed the investigation and hasted to consult you, for the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both sexes, are and will be in danger, for the contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. But it seems possible to check and cure it. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which had almost been deserted and have begun to be frequented, and that established religious rites long neglected are being resumed, and that from everywhere sacrificial animals are coming, for which until now very few purchasers could be found. Hence it is easy to imagine what a multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded. Can you imagine the power that the gospel had? Their temples were going out of business. Nobody was bringing sacrifices. The rites were being forgotten because people were getting saved. This is wonderful. And yet the persecution was coming and it was dividing people. Some were holding fast and holding true. They were willing to suffer. They were willing to be ostracized. They were willing to be targeted. And there was a man named Antipas. And the fact that he's named sounds like he was the only one who was killed at that time. Can you imagine being him, being alone, separated from the rest of the church, put in that huge Colosseum, all of these people up here. He will not turn to the back to the gods of Pergamum. He is against our society. He hates our clan. He's divisive. He will undermine who we are as a people. We don't know much about him. We know that his name means against all. One man stood against all of society, and he would not deny the name of Jesus Christ. And he held on to his faith in Jesus. What a precious dear brother. And he died alone. It says here he became a martyr. Do you know the word martyr is the simple word for witness? In fact, all through the scripture, it's translated witness until here. And then through the usage, witness became synonymous with martyr. Because when you were a faithful witness to Jesus Christ, that was the natural outworking of your life. You ended up paying for it with your life. You know what's really interesting is it's a literal reading of this is my witness, my faithful or faithful one. Twice the word my is actually there. Jesus is saying, he's mine. Oh, you were faithful just like Antipas. He's the one who died. According to tradition, he was roasted to death inside of a brass bull during the persecution instigated during the rule of the emperor of John's day. This was probably pretty fresh. He died a painful death, but he would not deny his Lord. You know what? Does this sound like a church that's really committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It does to me. This is a church who is faithful and tenaciously faithful. They have a testimony of faithfulness to the gospel. But you know what? They have something that God, in the midst of this faithfulness, there is a condemnation that Jesus gives them. And this is in verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, to understand what's going on here, I believe the best way to interpret this is that the doctrine of Balaam is the Old Testament counterpart to what was happening in their day. So it wasn't really that there were people there saying, I'm going to follow Balaam. That wasn't what they were saying. The people who were there were said, I'm following Nicholas. And they were called the Nicolaitans. And they taught, and what they taught was had the effect in that church and in everywhere that it was believed and accepted, it had the effect of what Balaam did to Israel. Does that make sense? Old Testament counterpart for a New Testament present day reality of false teaching. And it was false teaching in both places. Hear this, they hold the doctrine of Balaam. Get down to verse 15, of them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Don't ever get in our minds that doctrine, teaching, is unimportant. False teachers are described in very powerful, pointed ways throughout Scripture. What was going on here, there was a tolerance for those who taught false doctrine that led to moral corruption. What did Balaam do? It says here in the verse, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. What's a stumbling block? A stumbling block is what you set in front of somebody. It's a trap. It's meant to snare someone. It's meant to cause them to trip and stumble and fall into sin. They were teaching things about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ that were causing other people to stumble and fall into sin. They themselves were doing that as well. So what do we learn about the story of Balaam? Do you know that Balaam, it's one of the most challenging Old Testament stories in the Bible? Balaam is a man who goes to with Balak, who was a king, and Israel's coming into the land, and Balak wanted Balaam, who was a sorcerer, to curse the nation of Israel. And the whole story really is all about how God would not curse them. He was going to turn the intent of Balak and Balaam and bless of cursing. He was going to turn it for blessing because his intent was to bless his people. And what Balaam said over and over again, I will not say anything but what the Lord says. He was faithful to God's word. You know what? There are churches that are faithful to the gospel, and they really care about what God says. In fact, their pastors will write books about how you need to be faithful to God's word and how you need to exegete and understand only what God's word says. That's what Balaam was. He was a man who would not say anything except for what God told him to say. Sounds really good. But we find out from the story is, as soon as he's done blessing Israel, the Moabite women come. And the Moabite women seduce the men into fornication and eating sacrifices offered to their gods, and they fall into two things, idolatry and fornication. God's wrath is stirred up about this. And he tells them to go through, slay them with the sword. And Phinehas is the one who takes up a spear. And when he kills one of the people in public with his zeal for the Lord, the plague stops. And so we see that, you know, they have, Numbers 31 tells us very clearly, verse 16, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So what did Balaam do? He said he wanted money. He wanted all the money that they were going to give him for this. And he said, I can't say something of a curse because the Lord won't let me curse them. But you know what? You can get them to curse themselves. If you can get them to sin against their God, and here's how you do it. Let's use the most alluring, tempting thing. Let's use fornication. All they've been eating is manna and bread. Let's have some sacrifice and some feast and a big party and a celebration to our gods. Let's invite them to come. They can eat all the meat sacrificed to idols. And they started participating in the idolatry of the pagan nations, and God sent a curse on them. Ultimately, and raised up someone to deliver them from that. So Balaam got Balak to curse the children of Israel, to cause the children of Israel to sin by alluring them with immorality and feasting on idol sacrifices. You know why this is so significant for this church? Because you know the temptation of that day was to be participating in the temple sacrifices of that day. We can't even fathom. We think that this was some little minor detail or, oh, come on, it's easy. Don't be a part of the temple sacrifices. If you were a part of a job and your job, your boss would say, hey, guys, I'm going to put on a party for you. Let's go up to Zeus's altar. We're all going to be there. I'm going to sacrifice three of my bulls for all of you, and we're going to celebrate how great our company's been doing this past month. Hurrah, hurrah, hurrah. You all in with me together? You come to work the next week. Why weren't you at the sacrifice? Boss wasn't too happy about that. You don't even know what we were all doing. You didn't even participate. Are you too good for us? Why aren't you celebrating the feast days? This is our July 4th. This is our Christmas. Everybody's going up. This is a day off. This is a festivity all week long. We're worshiping our gods of our city. Aren't you a Pergamum? Aren't you a citizen? Why are you different? Why won't you be with us? You're not. You don't care about us. You would turn your back on us in a second. I hate these Christians. They're disloyal. This is the pressure they were in. And there were believers who stood up and faced persecution, some who died for being different. But there were those who were coming in, and this is what we understand from church history as well as what we're understanding from the Bible, that we understand what, that the Nicolaitans were like those in Balaam. This is what the Nicolaitans taught. It's the grace of Jesus Christ. He has forgiven you of your sins. The idols are nothing. You can go up there and eat the sacrifices in the temple with them. You can go to their sensual parties and their drunkenness. And if you commit some indiscretions, the Lord will forgive you. And they were teaching people that they did not have to separate from the world. But no, they could fit in. They didn't have to be different from the people, the ungodliness of Satan around them. And they could join in those practices and still be a good Christian by the grace of Jesus Christ. Folks, there are churches in America today who are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're faithful to the Word of God. But when you get around them and their practices and what they believe you can do in the culture of this world, they are listening to the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. In our day, there are Pergamos churches. And this is a great burden to me. These churches would be commended. It's not that we as fundamental Baptists might sit here and say, throw them all out. We see the problems. I'm going to preach against the problems here. But we do have to recognize the Lord's going to commend them for their faithfulness to the gospel. But he stands there with a sword in hand because they are reappropriating with the ungodly culture of America. They'll write a book. This is a pastor will write a book and say how he took his 13-year-old daughter to an R-rated movie so that he could teach her things about the gospel. That's being sold in bookstores, Christian bookstores today. There are things that they will teach over and over. So in the broad scope of new evangelicalism, a majority of the churches, not all churches, I can't paint with such a broad brush, but when you read the literature and you understand what they're teaching, they teach a grace of the gospel that says you can still fit in with this world. When you go to work, you can talk about the movies that they're watching too because you saw them. You were a part of it as well. Do you know what? This is the trap that always falls into fornication and idolatry. Every aspect of what I'm going to identify in the world today in America will always lead you and your family towards fornication and idolatry. It's serious. Let's start with the idolatry and fornication of Hollywood. The movie industry and the entertainment industry is the modern day stronghold of Satan. Can I hear an amen? Do you believe that? No, they're not. Or are they? They are. It's not us versus them. It's them versus us. They do not want you to be pure. They do not want you to stand for Christian values, and they are pumping out material to change the minds of your children and your lives and your thinking so you will not think like this book and like the Lord Jesus Christ. They are your enemy. They want to destroy the loyalty and the purity of God's people. If you are not extremely careful about the movies that you watch and the TV and even the news that you watch, you will be led into the fornication and idolatry of this world. Let me tell you this. If you watch TV every night, several hours, every single night, you are being deceived by the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That you can be appropriated, you can come together with this world, participate in the activities of this world, and go away unaffected, unchanged. It's not true. Don't participate in the ungodly worship of this world. You're not living a life that's any different than the average pagan, ungodly American today. You're being destroyed by that black box that's putting the culture of this world right into your own home. If you listen to ungodly, sensual music that is popular today, the kind of music that will fill stadiums, because people want to come out and hear and have a good time. You are being deceived by Balaam. You really are. You think that the gospel of Jesus Christ can allow you to participate in the ungodliness of this world, participate in their pagan altars and their sacrifices to their gods? Satanic, it is satanic music, rock music is. And I don't care if it's a Christian group that uses the world's sound, Christian entertainers. I have on my computer right now a list of all of the groups, Christian rock musicians, gospel singers who have fallen into fornication. It is prominent in those groups. Why? Because idolatry and fornication go together. And when you start teaching, and what rock music says is you can live life the way you want to live it. That's why it's popular. It's designed for that. It fits the message. And that's exactly what is being, to argue that is beyond comprehension in my mind. It's just not quite understanding. They haven't done the research. That's what they say. That's what they know it to be. And we're just putting our head in the sand. And there are Christians who will go along and sing these songs. They've adopted the worldly beat and the rhythm of this world. They've adopted the paganism of America right into their own homes. It's compromise. And it will destroy your family. And they'll go towards idolatry. And they'll go towards fornication. They will. How about this? If you follow the ungodly fashions of this world in your clothing, you will find your boys dressing in women's fashion and your girls dressing in men's fashion, because they're trying to change things. You can't look at the world and how they dress and say, "Oh, that's how I want to fit in." You can't fit in with this world. If you have the mentality of a chameleon and you got to be with them to gain them and to win them, you will commit fornication. You will commit idolatry. It's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And it's the thing which Jesus Christ hates. If you allow yourself to be deceived by the world's recreational use of wine and alcohol, what were they doing in these parties? Drinking wine, having a good time. It's a stumbling block. It's a trap. He that falleth into it is not wise, the Bible says. If you allow yourself, and we've talked about things that I believe, all of these things are morally wrong. Let's transition a little bit to worldliness in general, because if you allow yourself a preoccupation with pleasures and entertainment in this world, things I'm not telling that are wrong, but you allow that preoccupation to become more central, more of the focus in your life than the things of eternity and the things of God. I'm talking about sports. I'm talking about camping, fishing, writing, reading novels, video games, board games. It doesn't matter how innocent it is. If you put your life and say, "I'm going to focus on the things of this world," that's worldliness. You are committing idolatry against God. It will lead you towards fornication. Christians today are saying they have a freedom to indulge in these things. and that a careful restraint for the cause of Christ is legalism. This is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This is what Baalism did. He put a stumbling block before God's people. You know what? Christians have to have a certain kind of mindset. And this is probably the most important aspect. The Bible says, "Dearly beloved," in 1 Peter 2:11, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." You cannot be willing to fit in with American culture. You can't say, "Oh, I just wish all the guys, they all watch those MMA fights. That's what they did in UPS. They all watch these fights, and am I going to watch it so I can participate, so I can talk about it? Or are five guys going to talk about it, and I'm going to sit there as the sore man out?" It's pretty violent, by the way. Something that Christian ought not watch. He says, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, you don't fit in. You're not like the people around you. You're a Christian." He says, "Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul." The fleshly lusts are trying to tear you down. And if you indulge in those things, you will not have a spiritual appetite. You won't have a desire for God. You won't have a relationship with Him. That's the problem with these churches. They're committed to the gospel, and there's a focus on this aspect of preaching the truth, but they go out and live carnal, worldly lives, and they've got no spiritual depth. Colossians 3:2, "Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth." James 4:4, "Friendship with the world is enmity with God." There's going to be war. And that's why he says he's going to fight against them. You know, the church of Pergamos was not separating from these false teachers. And we say, why do our young men struggle with fornication? Why is pornography so rampant? Why are our girls so tempted to be immodest and loose? Why are they like doors and not like walls? Look no further than the ungodly influences we are allowing into our homes. I've said it. But I don't say it with joy or glee. It's because there's a great danger, and I don't want us to fall. I don't even have time to read 2 Peter chapter 2. You want to read about Balaam and what he taught? The false teachers that are identified with Balaam? Read that chapter. "They chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness." You want to recognize false teachers? They will cater to your desires and to your lust and what you want to hear. I don't want to be one of those. This is the teaching that Jesus Christ hates. There are some things that a Christian church ought to hate. The church of Ephesus was commended because they hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You know, a godly church would react to certain things. When something's presented, there's going to be a certain level of intolerance that a godly church is trying to do right. Now, we ought to accept anybody who comes. We ought to love people. But there ought to be it's not wrong to have a response of antagonism. I'm not saying against people, but hating the teaching and the immorality and the wickedness of this world. So what's his command? Command to this church. You know what? It's so fascinating. It's not that the whole church was participating in it. It was that they had some in the church who taught that this was so. And they didn't stand up against it. And so he's calling for them to repent. He says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly." The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be one of judgment for this world. So he says, "Repent, accept what Jesus is teaching. Humbly accept what's being presented to you. You hear the things that are being condemned about American culture and Satan's influence in this world. Accept that. Take that. Turn from it. Please, for the sake of Jesus Christ, for your children, turn from your ways, be changed, be different. Say, I'm not going to watch those things anymore. I ain't going to listen to this anymore. I'm not going to dress like this anymore. I'm not going to drink this anymore. I'm going to put my life on a way." And it's not all these do's and don'ts that you don't do, but you say, these things will destroy my walk with God, and because I love Him. I'm going to keep myself and purify myself from the entanglements of this world. The coming of Jesus Christ will be a judgment for this world. He's coming with a sword. You say, but he is going to judge these false teachers. I think that's why it says he's telling them to repent. I will come to thee. That's the church. That's the angel there of the church. And will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Why is Jesus Christ having to fight against the people in the church like he's having to fight against the people of the world with the sword of his mouth? Why is he having to do that? The church will be judged like the world because the world is in the church. But you know, it ends with a statement of comfort. Remember, this is not just for Pergamos. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Bethel Community Baptist Church needs this message. There's a danger of compromise after having been faithful to the gospel. But what does he give? He gives this promise, and he gives promises basically three things. To the overcomer, that's a believer who responds, who does, and every believer, true believer, will respond to this message of turning from compromise. So to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. This goes back to the story of Balaam in Israel in the wilderness. They were fed by manna, and now they've gotten sidetracked to eat meat offered idols. What was better? What did they like? Oh, they got tired of that manna. They loved the meat. But God says, you know what? If you will separate yourself from the world and you'll be willing to be isolated and be different and hated for my name's sake, I will sustain you with a secret manna, hidden manna for you, so that every day you as a believer through your fellowship with Jesus Christ will have what you need. You know what? All you need is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that will sustain you in this world. You don't have to have the meat offered to their idols. He also says, I will give them a white stone. Just to cut to the chase, I believe the white stone is they would actually use white stones as tickets to these feasts. And they would write the person's name on there so that that was your ticket. And especially the Olympians and those who strove and who were victorious, that one of their part of their prize was to be given a white stone with the name written on it for themselves, and they could get into this special banquet and entitle them to be a part of these great feasts. So what's Jesus Christ saying here? I'm going to give you a white stone. You don't have to participate in the paganism of this world. You can have a feast with me, and that's called Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm going to give you to the victor. You overcame. You overcame this world. I'm going to give you something special. Fellowship with me forever and ever. And then a new name. You know what God goes through the Bible and just does this to people? He gives people new names. He changed Jacob, that deceiver, into Israel, prince of God. Abram to Abraham, a man of many nations. Paul to Saul. Saul to Paul. There we go. Cephas to Peter. Solomon to Jedediah. Do you know when God changes someone's name? It's so cute. Our little girl got some little cute stuffed animals for her birthday, and she named them. They're hers. God says, I'm going to name you. You're going to be mine. You're rejected by the world, but you're accepted by me. And a new name that you don't know, that anybody else would know, has the idea of the transformation. When God changes your name, he's giving you a new life, a new character. When you get to the presence of God, you have his character. This is in contrast to the fornication and the moral defilement of Satan. You know what? We can have this comfort. He's presenting for us, will you pursue and love me and forsake the world? Just give me Jesus. We're going to sing a song of invitation. I invite you to stand with me. I believe, if my memory is right, it's 366. 366.